Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of that song that we just sung, by your Spirit, that they might be true in each of our lives, that we might be a living sacrifice, pleasing to you and bringing glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask that you might give us minds to understand you tonight, that we might love you more, serve you more faithfully, and glory in wonder and praise at who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Talk to God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, without doubt, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, without doubt, this doctrine is very difficult. As tonight we survey its contours, it will defy our logic. Father, Son, and Spirit, each fully God, yet not three gods, but one God. How can this possibly be? Well, moreover, the word Trinity never even appears in the Bible. So you have to ask the question, do we really need it? You'll see up on the screen, Islam rejects the Christian doctrine of the Trinity on the grounds that it demeans the majesty of Allah. The Quran says, "Say not Trinity, desist. It will be better for you, for Allah is one God. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son." One Jehovah's Witness author I came across ridicules the doctrine of the Trinity by pointing out its seeming impossible contradictions. There are, he says, some clergymen, no doubt, who are really sincere in thinking that Jesus was his own father and the Almighty is the Son of himself, and that each of these is a third person who is the same as the other two, yet different from them. So, given its seeming problems, you have to ask, do we need it? Well, you can see in your outline there, Broughton Knox thinks so. Is he right? He says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian religion. Unless this doctrine is held firmly and truly, it is not possible to be a Christian." Is he right? Really? You can't be a Christian without believing the Trinity? Why is that? Well, Dr. Knox continues, "For the Christian is one who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. But Jesus cannot be called Lord apart from the doctrine of the Trinity." See, to hold that Jesus is Lord without falling into multiple gods, you're going to need something like the doctrine of the Trinity. What about the fact that the Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible? Why is that? Well, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity is the fruit of the church's attempt in history to summarise the self-revelation of God as given in the Scripture. So as one Christian writer on the Trinity put it, although the term Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, it is a thoroughly biblical doctrine. And in particular, and this is what we're going to do tonight, when we look at the events surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus, what we see is that God is revealed as three in one and one in three. That is, God is triune or Trinity. So you can see there on your outline, the triune God revealed in the gospel story. Now, I've broken this down into three phases, which you'll see on the screen, the first phase. The Father sends the Son through the Spirit. This is the first phase. You can see it in all the different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, this relationship where the Father sends the Son in the power of the Spirit. So, for instance, let's start with Jesus' conception. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 35, printed there on your outline. "The angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." Now just notice in that passage how three persons are mentioned. There's the Lord God, there's the Son of God, or Son of the Most High, referring to Jesus, and then there's the Holy Spirit, who's the agent of the power of the Most High. Three distinct persons, yet all related in some way to the Most High, that is, the Lord God. The Most High himself, the Lord God, the Son of the Most High, and the Spirit, who's the power of the Most High. So immediately within the Godhead we see a unity but a distinction. Well, let's look a little bit later on. What about Jesus' Spirit-empowered ministry? This time from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "Now when all the people were baptized," Luke writes, "and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" So again, notice you've got three distinct persons there in that passage. There's the Father who speaks from heaven, the Son whom he addresses, and the Spirit whom the Father sends upon the Son. But we also see the three working together in Jesus' death and resurrection, which might not be places where you'd usually think of it. See in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, about Jesus' death, the writer of the Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God?" Jesus Christ offered himself to God his Father through the eternal Spirit. Even in his sacrificial work on the cross, the Son carries out his ministry in the power of the Spirit with which he's been equipped by the Father. And so too in his resurrection, you can see there in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." You can see similarly there in Romans 1, 3 and 4. Well, that's phase one. The Father sends the Son to do his earthly ministry amongst us through the Spirit. Well, now let's look at the second phase of this gospel story. Phase two, the Son sends the Spirit from the Father. Now, after his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand, the Spirit came upon Jesus' followers, the believers, at Pentecost. And this is the Apostle Peter's explanation to the crowd of what was happening. Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you both see and hear." So what's happening now? The Son, Jesus, having ascended to the Father's right hand, he has poured out the Spirit that he's received from the Father. That's phase two. The Son sends the Spirit from the Father. Now it's worth just pausing at this moment and thinking a little bit more about this third person that appears here, the Spirit. Who gives this Spirit? Now I'm just going to read through a series of verses here printed on your outline. I want you to identify, maybe with your pen as I go through, who gives the Spirit each time? Who gives the Spirit? First of all, John 14, 16 and 17. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth." Who gives the Spirit there? Next, John 14, 25 to 26. Jesus says, "I've said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." Who gives the Spirit? Or John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Or again in John 15:26, Jesus says, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. Who gives the Spirit? Well, in the first one, it was the Father gives the Spirit. In the second one, the Father sends it in the Son's name. In the third one, the Son sends it. And in the fourth one, the Son sends it from the Father. So who sends it? How do you fit all those bits and pieces together? All said in the one sort of section of John's Gospel. I think the way to tie them together into a coherent picture is that the Father sends the Son, sends the Spirit through the Son. Or to put it another way, the Son sends the Spirit, but he sends it from the Father. That's the sort of dynamic that is apparent here. The Son sends the Spirit from the Father. Well, whose Spirit is it? Again, as I read through this passage from Romans 8, 9 to 11, try to work out whose Spirit it is. Whose Spirit is it? Paul writes here, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. Well, I mean, there it was the Spirit of God, it was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit is Christ in you, it's the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, it's his Spirit. I think the conclusion is, whose Spirit is it, that interchangeably, it seems, you can call it the Spirit of the Father, or the Spirit of Christ, or generally the Spirit of God. But that raises a bit of a question. Now try to stay with me here. Given that the Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, is the Spirit really distinct from the Father and the Son? It's just the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of the Son, isn't it? Is it really distinct? Well, to frame it another way, last year at the EU on campus, as we were working our way through the 75th, because of the 75th anniversary of the EU, we were working our way through the EU's doctrinal basis. And Peter Jensen was invited to come and give a talk to the campus on the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's a great talk, and you can get it, download it from the EU website. He had a very helpful set of three questions that give shape to our thinking about the Trinity. When talking about the Father, in the Christian understanding of God, he said there's a question you need to ask. And the question to ask about the Father is the Father alone in the Godhead? Is the Father alone? If you really want to understand the Christian doctrine of God, is the Father alone? And the answer, of course, is no. He's not alone in the Godhead. Well, then what about when we talk about the Son? What's the question to ask there? Well, Peter Jensen said the question to ask is the Son divine? Is the Son truly God? And the answer being, yes, he is. When he came to the Spirit, the question to ask there, and this is really our point, is the Spirit personal? That's the key question. I don't mean does he relate to us in a personal way or does he relate to us individually as persons. I mean, is the Spirit his own distinct person? Because we've seen here he can be called the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God. Is he really different to the other two? Do we really just have a binitary, not a trinitary? Actually, we don't have a trinitary. We have a trinity. Whatever the right pronunciation is. You know the point, right? Well, if we want to find out the distinct personhood of the Spirit, a good place to look is Jesus' farewell discourse. So look there, your passage there on your outline, John 16, verse 7 again. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He's speaking to his disciples. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about the Spirit here. The Spirit is called the Advocate by Jesus, meaning one who pleads a case. And the Advocate, the Spirit, will only come when Jesus leaves. The idea is that the Spirit, in a sense, replaces the physical presence of Jesus. And it comes out even more strongly in the next passage there, John 14, 15 to 17. Again, speaking to his disciples, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you." See, the sense of the distinctness of the Spirit comes out here because the Son asks the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit. The Spirit is another advocate. Just as Jesus, the Son, has been an advocate for the disciples before the Father, the Spirit will be another advocate, a separate advocate, a permanent advocate who will remain in these disciples forever. You certainly get the impression here that the Spirit is a complete separate or complete and distinct person. In the absence of the Son, he is another ever-present advocate. Well, that's the second phase, the pouring out of the Spirit by the Son from the Father. So we come to the third and final phase of the gospel story. That is that the Father is glorified by the Son and the Spirit. This third phase is about the goal of the ministry of the Son, the Spirit, and the Father. You can see there the passage from John 16, 13 to 15, which tells us that the Spirit glorifies the Son. Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." See, the Spirit doesn't promote himself. The Spirit's goal is the glorification of the Son. That's what the Spirit does. Draws attention, points us to Jesus. But in fact, the ultimate goal is not in fact the glorification of the Son. The ultimate goal is giving glory to the Father. So in John 17, verse 1, we read, "After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you.'" The goal or the end of the Father's glorification of Jesus is that Jesus, the Son, might glorify the Father. Well, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 28, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all." The goal of the Spirit and the Son is the glorification of the Father. Well, those are the three phases. I hope that's sort of been helpful in seeing how when you look at the events of the gospel story in those three phases, you can start to see something about who God is, what he's like. So let's try to draw together into some conclusions here, and they'll come up on the screen as well. What we notice is that there is a unity and distinction here. First of all, and you can fill in the blanks on your outline, there's a distinction in persons. A distinction in persons. They're not interchangeable. The Father is distinct from the Son, and the Father and the Son are distinct from the Spirit. You can't just swap them around. There's a distinction here, a definite distinction in persons. But there's also a unity. There's a unity in purpose. Ultimately, the glory of the Father, that's the purpose, through the glorification of the Son. Or that God may be all in all, in Paul's language. There's a unity in purpose. There's also a unity in action. I'll give you some examples here, and the references hopefully will be on the screen. For example, think about in speaking. The Spirit, we learn from the references you can see there, the Spirit speaks what he hears from the Son. But elsewhere we know that the Son speaks what he's commanded by the Father. The message in the end is the same. Jesus speaks what his Father commands, and the Spirit reminds us of what Jesus has to say. Also, you could see it in healing. We know that from, say, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, the Son casts out demons by the Spirit. But from John 14, 10, we know that what the Son does are the works that the Father has given him to do. There's a unity again, see? The Son casts out demons by the Spirit, but that work is the work that the Father has given him to do. Or just for a third example, in redemption himself. God reconciles the world to himself in Christ, who bears our sin and offers himself to God through the Spirit. Again, the three persons acting together. There's a unity in action. Finally, there's also a unity of being. Now, this is very important. You could just end up, if you just had the points we've got so far, you could just say, well, Father, Son, and Spirit, it's sort of like a coalition of the willing. They're distinct, but they just sort of work together. Common purpose, common action. No, there's a very unity of being here that saves us falling into a multiplicity of gods. So, for instance, Jesus in John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. And he's not just saying, oh, we're on the same team, we're going the same direction, doing the same stuff. Because if you read in verse 33 of John chapter 10, the Jews who heard Jesus say, I and the Father are one, they know Jesus is claiming to be God. There's a unity of being. And we've already seen with respect to the Spirit from Romans 8 that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of Christ. There's a very unity of being here. And this is very important, else we'll end up throwing away that bedrock truth we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that God is one. Okay, well, what then is the one true God like? What is the one true God like? Given all those truths, well, what we learn is that there's three persons but one God. Now, let's have a look here at some false conclusions. False conclusion you see on your outline. First of all, we've got tritheism or three godism. You have the Father, you've got the Son and the Spirit, separate gods. What's the problem with this? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema that we saw from talk 1, there is only one God. In fact, Jesus himself quotes that verse from Deuteronomy 6 in Mark 12:29. Jesus himself, the Son of God, says, "We know that God is one." So, I mean, this isn't really an option, is it? And in fact, because of the very clear monotheism of the Christian scriptures, tritheism has never really been a serious option for Christians. However, many Christians are probably tritheistic in practice. That's actually not so good if that's the way we actually operate, as though there are three gods. I'll tell you why. Because if we think defectively about God, defective thinking about God will result in defective practice. If we don't remember the fundamental unity of the three persons in the Godhead, we're going to fall into all sorts of various traps. I'll give you an example. If we start focusing on one member of the three more than the others, might end up saying something like, oh, I just pray to Jesus because I don't really feel I can relate to God the Father. So I just pray to Jesus. Or maybe we end up focusing excessively upon the Spirit. By practically separating the Father from the Son, from the Spirit, we relate to God in a way that is unbalanced, in a way that's actually distorted. And ultimately, it's unbiblical because our practice hasn't conformed to the reality of who God has revealed himself to be. What happens with this particular model, the tri-theistic model, is that it emphasises the distinction between the persons, but it sacrifices unity, particularly unity of being. Well, let's have a look at another option, modalism, or what's called their Dr. Strangelove-ism. Now, I'll get to why we call it that, or might call it that in a moment. You see there the diagram, and it's up on the screen as well. I've added an eyeball to the diagram on the screen, which you might like to draw in, to try to let me explain what this diagram is trying to say. You are the eyeball, okay, if you didn't get that. As you look at God, you see Father, Son, and Spirit. But you can't see beyond the dotted line. And there really is something else. God is a unity, but it's something else hidden between the Father, Son, and Spirit. God just sort of appears in these different modes at different times and in different places. Maybe this is how it works. This is what God is actually like, maybe. The reason I call it Dr. Strangelove is that there was a movie in the 60s called Dr. Strangelove, and in it Peter Sellers plays three different characters. You'll see some of the pictures on the screen. He plays a British Air Force group captain. There he's the figure on the left on the screen. He also plays the President of the United States of America. And in the same movie, he also plays an eccentric, wheelchair-bound German scientist, Dr. Strangelove. Well, maybe God's a bit like Peter Sellers, appearing as Father, Son, and Spirit in a divine sort of drama. But the true God is sort of behind all three. Is that what God's like? Well, let me ask you a question. In the movie, where is the real Peter Sellers? Well, the answer is he's not anywhere in the movie. We just have the three characters that he plays. The real Peter Sellers is not any one of the characters, not even the sum of all three characters sort of melded together. He's actually something completely different. You don't know the real Peter Sellers just by watching the movie. And that's the problem with modalism. The true God, God as he really is, remains unknown. You don't know what he's really like. You just see Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, that might be a bit of a personal disappointment. Oh, I was hoping I was going to get to know the real God. But it's more than a personal disappointment. It's a theological disaster. Because God tells us that he speaks truth. Isaiah 45, verse 19. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. So if he says that he's Father, Son, and Spirit, but he's actually something else, he's a liar. It's a theological disaster. Because once God is a liar, we have no true knowledge of God. We have no assurance of salvation. We can't trust anything he says. Well, there's another problem with modalism as well, because in this view, the Father, Son, and Spirit are not really distinct, are they? They're just sort of all just manifestations appearing to us. They're not truly distinct. They're just three modes of this one God. And because it blurs the distinction between the persons, it's said that modalism confounds, is the technical word. Modalism confounds or confuses the persons. That's part of its problem. So it's a model that emphasises the unity, but again, it sacrifices genuine distinction. So that model's not so great, really. Let me show you a third one called Arianism, or there was when he was not-ism. Now, in this case, the dotted line separating the Father from the Son and the Spirit, the dotted line in this diagram represents the fundamental dividing line between, on the left, the Creator, and on the right, the creature. Or if you like, between the uncreated on the left and the created on the right. Now, Arius was a guy who lived in the 300s AD. He wrestled with the scriptures teaching about the Father, Son, and Spirit, and this was his solution. He argued that God has to be unchangeable, unique, unknowable, and only one. Now, that's what God's like, he said. Therefore, the substance of who God is can't be shared with another being if he's really to be unique. Therefore, Christ has to be a created being. According to Arius, the Son was created first, and then everything else was created through him. Hence, there was a time when he, the Son, was not. There was a moment of the Son's creation. There was when he was not. Well, there's a problem with this. In this model, Christ, God the Son, is a creature. But to worship a creature is idolatry. It's paganism. This is a model that emphasises the distinction but sacrifices the unity. Now, Arius in his teaching was condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But actually, debate continued through the coming decades with different sides coming to the fore at different times. Like, this was a view that really was, people thought, no, this might be the answer. It wasn't until the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD where they reaffirmed the decision made earlier at Nicaea. And they produced what's known and printed there on your page as the Nicene Creed. It was called that because it was thought to capture the true teaching of this earlier Nicene Council. And you've got there the 381 version of that Nicene Creed. This is the right way to put the parts together according to the scriptures. Let me read it out to you. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us human beings and our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Two particular things to point out about this summary of the Christian faith worked out by our forebears. First, in the second paragraph there, you can see how strongly it takes the axe to Arianism. Jesus Christ, it says, is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, look, I don't know when you last used the word begotten. Maybe you said to the dog, "Begotten from me, you mangy beast." Well, that's what I try to teach my children to say anyway. Now, look, that's not actually what begotten means. It's an old-fashioned word for producing children. Parents beget children. And in particular, children who are begotten by parents share the same humanity. That's the point of begottenness. You share the same substance from the one from whom you're begotten. See, how are we going to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? Well, the Father did not make the Son. The Son is not created. Instead, we say the Father begat the Son. Well, when was the Son begotten of the Father? The answer is never. He's eternally begotten. Contra Arius, there was not a time when the Son was not. He always was. He's eternally begotten of the Father. What the begotten language tries to capture is that the Son shares this same substance with the Father. As it goes on to say, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one being with the Father. Now, the second thing to note here is the relation of the Spirit to the Father and Son. How do they sort of capture this? It's there in the third paragraph of the Creed, the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And it's picking up on the language of the passages we've already looked at tonight, the language used for the Spirit. It's not the begat language, but it's proceeding language. He comes from, sent forth from. The Spirit sent from the Father and the Son. You notice there's little brackets there around "and the Son." That's just there because they were actually added later on. But I think they helpfully capture the dynamic we saw in the scriptures as the Son sends the Spirit from the Father, as the Father sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. Now, look, I just don't think that you can prove me wrong here. I just don't think you can capture these sort of truths in a neat little diagram. They just don't work in a pretty little picture like some of the models we just looked at. The best I think you can do is put it into some sort of table as you've got there on your page. It's a series of statements about God that we hold together to be true without trying to just reduce it down to a neat diagram, which in the end doesn't capture everything that's true about God. So first of all, you've got there the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Or as Jim Packer put it, He, when used of God, means they. When we say He, God, we mean they. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the truths of that first box stop us falling into Arianism. The second box there, there is only one God. You've got to hold that truth with the first truth, because that stops us falling into tritheism. There's only one God. And the third box there, the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. They are distinct persons. And that stops us confounding or confusing the persons and falling into something like modalism. But hey, if you come up with a great diagram, excellent. Do come and share it with me, and then together we'll publish a great book. And I just don't think it's going to happen. But anyway, you could have a go. Now, how do these three persons, Father, Son and Spirit, relate to each other? Well, what we learn is that the gospel itself is the outworking of the eternal divine relationships. I'm going to say that again. You might want to get it down. The gospel is the outworking of the eternal divine relationships. That is, see, the gospel is not like a play, not like a little skit that Father, Son and Spirit decided to put on and just took a random set of roles each. Now, they couldn't just have swapped it around. Say, the Spirit die for the sins of the world and the Son send the Father into the world. Why is that? Why? Because what God is in salvation history as Father, Son and Spirit, that's who He is in all eternity. That as we saw there in those passages in the outworking of the gospel story, that the Spirit is all is seeking after the glory of the Son. That is not a new thing for the Spirit to do. That is what the Spirit does for all eternity. The events of the gospel are just our little window into the great reality, the eternal reality of who God is. The Spirit always seeks the glory of the Son. The Son is always and ever seeking the glory of the Father. The Son is always in willing submission to His Heavenly Father. The Father has always and ever loved the Son and shared His glory with Him. You see, the events of the gospel are the outworking of these eternal divine relationships. Well, what about coming to grips with the persons? Let me just throw at you some questions. There's a song on a recent Emu Music Congregational Singing album. It's a song, I think it's called Loved, and the chorus goes like this, and I'll spare you my solo. We are loved by the Father, we are loved by the Son, we are loved by the Spirit. Is that true? Loved by the Spirit? Where's that in the Bible? No, I love emu music, you know, there's some of my good friends there, but loved by the Spirit? I mean, just don't want to be too pedantic, but where's that in the Scriptures? Can we really say we're loved by the Spirit? Now, there are certain passages that talk about the Spirit working love in us, producing love in us, so that we might love one another and love God, and that in that sense, yes, it's a Spirit of love, but does the Spirit love the Father and the Son? Does He love us? Let me throw you another question. Referring to the Nicene Creed we just looked at, we believe in the Holy Spirit who with the Father and the Son is worshipped. Do we worship the Spirit? Or maybe let's even ask a more basic question. To whom do we pray? Does it matter? Or a final question. Did God die? Did God die? Now, I want to say these are not merely distracting brain teasers. These are real questions about how we understand our God, and more practically, these are questions about how we relate to him. The answers are significant here. How does he want us to relate to him? It's not up to us, after all. He lays down the ground rules. And I think these sort of questions are very common once we start thinking seriously about the fact that our God is Trinity. So let me give you some principles with which to work in thinking about these sort of questions. First principle is this, that each person of the Godhead is fully God. Each person of the Godhead is fully God. That is, each person has the entire fullness of God's being in him. Colossians 2:9 says this, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Each person of the Godhead is fully God. Now, a few conclusions throw out of this. Therefore, it's not wrong to treat each person as God. So in particular, it's not wrong to pray to the Son or the Spirit, since the Son is God and the Spirit is God. Likewise, we can worship the Spirit and do worship the Spirit, since the Spirit is fully God. However, it's not the dominant or primary way of approaching God in the Scripture. The dominant pattern in the Scriptures is that we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Or to put it a different way, in Romans 8, we're told that both the Spirit and the Son intercede for us with the Father. The Spirit's prayers and the Son's mediation are directed towards the Father on our behalf. So why would we not usually be directing our prayers likewise? So similarly, in our worship of God, the dominant pattern in the Bible is that we worship the Father in the Son through the Spirit. What I'm trying to say is that there is a shape to our approach of God. If I can hazard an analogy here, our approach to God is not completely free, like dodgem cars at a fairground. You know, just run them wherever we like within the just general bounds of the outline. That's not the way the Bible talks about our approach to God. But neither is it completely devoid of variation. It's not like just a stream of cars on a freeway with no exits whatsoever. There is, however, a dominant direction. We approach the Father through the Son in the Spirit. There's a dominant direction, albeit with legitimate side roads. You can find examples of prayers to Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament finishes with one. Come, Lord Jesus, come. There are legitimate side roads, but there is a dominant direction. But also flowing out of this very first principle, what is true of one person is true of God, because each person is fully God. So we can say, God, since God the Son died, yes, we can say and affirm God died. I know that will do many difficult things, particularly if you come with a particular sort of preconceived notion of what God must be like. To say that God died would just seem foolishness. Indeed, throughout the centuries, that's exactly the response people have had. But yes, we can say God died, because that's what God tells us in his word. Another implication from this first principle is that what is generally true of God will be true for each person, because each person is fully God. So, for example, 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What can you conclude from that? Well, I think it's right to conclude that the moral purity or holiness of Father, Son, and Spirit. Or similarly, elsewhere in 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. Father, Son, and Spirit are one in love of each other within the divine identity and in their love of the world. So the song is right, even if it's not exactly expressed in those ways in the scriptures. We are loved by the Father, we are loved by the Son, we are loved by the Spirit. Why? The very next line of the song tells you why. For our great God is one. If God is love, then yes, we're loved by the Spirit. Second principle here, each person of the Godhead is distinct from the other two, but they never act separately. Each person of the Godhead is distinct from the other two, but they never act separately. What this means is you can't just interchange the persons. God the Father didn't die on the cross, nor God the Spirit, but God the Son. Each person of the Godhead is distinct from the other two. But also, wherever one person of the Godhead is working, the others are there too. So Broughton Knox, in Everlasting God, puts it this way. He says, Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. God is not divided in the works he does in the world. What am I trying to say? I'm saying, so when God the Son died on the cross, what the scriptures teach us is that it was a sacrifice offered in God the Spirit to God the Father. They're distinct, but they never act completely separately. Now we're going to come back to that at the end of our talk. A final principle here you may think is commonplace, but it's vitally important. It's that all theologizing, all our conclusions here, all our trying to think about God here, they must be informed by what God himself has revealed in Scripture. The conclusions must conform to what the Scriptures teach. And they must constantly be open to being reformed by God and his Word. Now this obviously applies to all theologizing, all trying to our thoughts about God, not just dealing with the Trinity. And it's so important because once our thinking, our theologizing loses its moorings in Scripture, then we just end up floating around in the sea of our own imagination. And worse, our conclusions, and therefore in all likelihood our practice, will in no way be honouring to God once we've lost connection with his Word. I think it's time we had a little break now. Why don't you stand up? It's just a stretching break, a couple of minutes, and then we'll resume for some implications. Time for some implications. Just ask though, how's your head? Doing all right? Surprise, surprise. Guess what? Thinking about God is demanding stuff. Who'd have thought? Let me encourage you with this. Augustine of Hippo was a famous and very significant... Yes, don't laugh where he comes from, okay? It's not his fault. He was a famous and very significant Christian thinker who lived and wrote in the 4th and 5th centuries AD. He was, they say, possibly antiquity's greatest theologian. That's pretty weighty. He wrote a treatise on the Trinity. And this is what he said. He said, in no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or the discovery of truth more profitable. In no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious. You're probably agreeing with that one. Or the discovery of truth more profitable. Let's spend a little while trying to play out how that might be true. The great Augustine, he found this stuff hard work. He could see these perils, but he also knew the wonderful profit that comes from understanding God the Father, Son, and Spirit. So let's wrap it up with some practical conclusions. First of all, you can see there the character of ultimate reality. Again, this is from Broughton Knox's Everlasting God. Broughton points out that the fact that God is Trinity tells you something profound about reality. something, I think, that makes sense of our experience, but is also quite challenging. In fact, all three points in these three little quotes challenge aspects of our society's worldview. Let's have a look. The first quote there. "The doctrine of the Trinity," writes Broughton, "tells us that ultimate reality is personal relationship. God is ultimate reality and is the ground of all other reality, and yet God is not a single monad or an impersonal absolute, but God is relationship. In the light of this doctrine, personal relationships are seen to be ultimate, are seen to be the most real things that are." That is a very challenging view, I think, for our society. I think there's a view in our society, it's not stated explicitly, but I think it's often lived, that relationships are secondary. And yet what we learn here, that ultimate reality is personal relationship, that actually resonates with our experience in life. We know relationships matter. When a relationship sours, we might kid ourselves that, it's okay, it doesn't really matter. I never really liked that person anyway. But we are kidding ourselves. Relationships do matter. They reflect ultimate reality because God is in relationship with himself completely independently from us. Have you stopped to think about that? Before the universe existed, who was there? What was there before the world existed, before the universe, before space and time existed? Relationship was there. One God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternal relationship. But understanding the Trinity tells you something about the nature of these relationships. The second quote there, Broughton continues, "Ultimate reality is good, personal, relational, and these relationships are other person-centred, as all good true relationships must be. This is the character of God, and this is how creation has been made. We've been created in God's image for relationship, and this relationship must be other person-centred." I guess, in a word, the ultimate relationships that exist for eternity in God are relationships of love. Other person-centred, focused on the other person's good. That's love. I think that really challenges the "what's in it for me" attitude that dominates most worldly relationships. The sinful mindset that just so focuses itself in on myself. What's in this for me? That's not the nature of ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is other person-centeredness. The Spirit seeks for the glory only of the Son. The Son seeks for the glory of the Father. The Father shares his glory with the Son. But we learn something else about relationships from the Trinity as well, the third quote there. "From the doctrine of the Trinity, we learn that there is order in ultimate reality. God is a God of order. This suggests that there is also order in created life. In the Trinity, although there is order, there is no dominance on the one hand or subservience on the other, but only a relationship of love. Within God, the Father is the Father who loves the Son, but also commanded the Son. The Son loves the Father and was obedient to his commands. There is order within this mutual relationship of love. They both love the other, but their roles are not interchangeable. The Father commands, the Son is obedient. But the fact that there is this order within God doesn't diminish or negate the very love that they have for one another. In fact, the order gives shape to the love. The love's expressed in ways that are appropriate to the ordered relationship that exists. Now, that ultimate reality, that God himself is like this, I think really challenges a particular view of love in our culture. That is that true love must be egalitarian, completely egalitarian. And if we don't get the truth right here, that relationships, genuine mutual relationships of love, can have an ordering to them, a God-ordained ordering to them, we're never going to understand the biblical model of relationships, which are patterned in different ways upon the relationships within God himself. We're not going to understand what the Bible has to say about parents and children, for instance, if we think all relationships must be perfectly, completely egalitarian. We're not going to understand what the Bible has to say about slaves and masters. We're not going to understand what the Bible has to say about husbands and wives if we don't grasp the truth that there is order in relationships. But that does not mean dominance on one hand or subservience on the other, but mutual love with a particular shape. Well, the second implication I want to draw attention to is knowing the triune God. I came across this quote from a guy, John Webster, who's writing a little booklet on holiness. And this is what he says. He says, it's a fundamental rule of Christian theology that a doctrine of God, which is only a doctrine of God, is not a Christian doctrine of God. The key word there was only, so I'll read it again. It's a fundamental rule of Christian theology that a doctrine of God, which is only a doctrine of God, is not a Christian doctrine of God. He goes on to explain. The task of articulating a Christian doctrine of God, because it is a doctrine of the Holy Trinity made known in free majesty in the economy of creation, reconciliation and perfection, is not finished when it has spoken of God in himself. And here's the crux of the matter. For God is essentially, to the depths of his triune being, God for us and God with us, the one whose mercy evokes the miracle of human fellowship with himself. Webster's point is that because God is for us and with us, seeking to understand who he is will inevitably highlight truths about ourselves. And in this way, no doctrine of God can be just distant from us. We are inevitably bound up with who God is and what he's done. So to see this, look with me at this most amazing passage from Jesus' prayer for us. That is Jesus' prayer for you and for me, those who've believed the apostles' testimony. It's there in John 17, 20 to 23. I ask not only on behalf of these, that is the disciples who were with him, says Jesus, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is one of those passages that's used so often to advocate for Christians doing things together. Jesus prayed that we'd all be one, so we should put aside our theological differences and join together. It's the pin-up passage, if you like, for ecumenicalism. Now, maybe in some form that is an application of this passage, but different denominations, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Look there in the second sentence. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. It's not unity with each other that Jesus is predominantly on about here, but our unity with him and his Father. Now, you're going to have to just think hard here for a moment. Now, how are we one with Jesus and his Father? There's two ways it's expressed here in the passage. First, in our response to Jesus' glory. See how Jesus gives shape there to the oneness for which he's praying. He says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. I think what Jesus is trying to say here is that he has revealed the glory given him by the Father to the disciples. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 14, where John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one-of-a-kind Son." Jesus shared or revealed to the disciples the glory that had been given him by the Father. Why did he do that? Why does he reveal the Father's glory to the world or to the disciples? Well, it's so that we might respond to that revelation of glory with faith, love, and obedience. And as we respond in faith, love, and obedience to Jesus, he is in us. Just as he responds to the Father, who is in him, with faith, love, and obedience. So what I'm trying to say is the first way this unity with Jesus and his Father is expressed is in faith, love, and obedience to Jesus. That's how our unity is grounded, in our response to Jesus, who shows us the Father's glory. The second way the unity is expressed is at the very end of the passage. We are caught up into the very love of the Father for the Son. Jesus continues there, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Through our response of faith, love, and obedience, we are caught up into the very love of the Father for the Son. How much does your Heavenly Father love you? Well, how much does he love Jesus? That you have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the astounding truth of the Trinity, that through faith and in the love of God, we are caught up into very oneness with God in our response to Jesus and in his love for us. See, the doctrine of the Trinity is no distant doctrine just out there. It goes to your very identity as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you in the way he loves his Son. And more could be said here about the thoroughgoing Trinitarian shape of our faith. Because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, every doctrine, every theological truth about God is Trinitarian. So here's a little challenge for you, just if you sort of can't get to sleep at night. Come up with one doctrine of our faith that is not Trinitarian. Let me throw a few of these at you. There's heaps and heaps more, but this will give you the flavour of what I'm talking about. It'll come up on the screen. You might like to jot it down. Let's just think of a few key doctrines, a few key truths of the Christian faith. What about knowledge of God? You know, the doctrines are sort of revelation or illumination. Knowledge of God. Well, it's Trinitarian. We know the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And you can see some references up there on the screen, John 1:18 or 1 Corinthians 12:3. We know the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Knowledge of God is a Trinitarian doctrine. Let's look at another one. What about the fact that we're chosen by God? You know, the doctrines of election or predestination or adoption. That's Trinitarian. We're called by the Father into union with the Son through the Spirit. So you could look up 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 or Colossians 2:12, Romans 8:15. We're called by the Father into union with his Son through the Spirit. What about salvation? You know, the doctrines of justification or redemption. Well, it's Trinitarian too. We're reconciled by the Father in the death of the Son, which was offered through the Spirit. So 2 Corinthians 5:18, Hebrews 9:14. And we can continue on too. I'll throw you two more. Do you want to go back? Yes, can we go back, Eddie? I'll give you a moment to jot it down. Let's just look at two more. What about the fact that we're changed by God? So the doctrine of sanctification. Surely that's the Spirit's work. Well, if you look at what the Scriptures teach you, you'll see that's Trinitarian too. We're transformed by the Father into the image of the Son through the Spirit. So Colossians 3:10, Romans 8:29, or 2 Corinthians 3:18. Colossians 3:10, Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Or finally there, what about the fact that we're worshippers of God? You know, doctrines of intercession or teaching about worship, prayer. Well, it's Trinitarian. We approach the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So some passages you could look up there. Hebrews 10, 19-22. Galatians 4, verse 6. Romans 8, 26-27. There is Hebrews 10, 19-22, Galatians 4, verse 6, Romans 8, 26-27. I'm just trying to throw that at you just briefly so you get this idea that understanding God as Father, Son and Spirit, one God, three persons, this reality pervades every aspect of our life and faith as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what ought you to do with all that? Praise Him. Praise Him, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. John Calvin, one of the greats of the Christian faith, he said, "The Trinity is a mystery more to be adored than investigated." The Trinity is a mystery more to be adored than investigated. The right response to this wondrous self-revelation of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, is awe, wonder, thanks, praise. Because this is not a distant doctrine. This is the God who has reached down in love and loves you with the love that He has for Himself. One of the books I was reading on the Trinity in preparation for this conference puts it like this. He says, "For this is our God, who has truly made Himself known to us to the limits of what we're able to understand, giving Himself to us, and thus by the Spirit granting through the Son access to the Father in the unity of His undivided being. This is eternal life, that we may know the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent, in the power and by the grace of the Holy Spirit. In His presence is life and joy forevermore, not simply for us, but for others beyond, for those yet to believe and for those not yet born, for generations to come and beyond that for all eternity." Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him to receive a gift in return? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." I'm just going to give you a moment maybe to fill in what you've learnt and maybe some sort of initial response. Then I'll finish with prayer. I'm going to finish by praying using the words of the hymn that's printed there on your page from Isaac Watts, and then conclude with a prayer that Augustine prayed at the end of his volume on the Trinity. Let's pray. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love for all our comforts here and better homes above. He sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that we had done. To God the Son belongs immortal glory too, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe. And now he lives and now he reigns and sees the fruit of all his pains. To God the Spirit's name immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. Almighty God, to thee be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. O Lord, the one God, God the Trinity, whatever I have said that is from you, may your own people acknowledge. If anything of my own, may it be pardoned, both by you and by those who are yours. Amen.